It's a joy to be with you all again. It's a joy to see you all again. I think I know most all of you in here as I look around. But Pastor Rob's on vacation, and he asked me to stand there this morning once again. And I always look forward to driving over. We live in Morgantown, as most all of you know, and it's a joy. It's descending down the valley, just lifts up my heart. It's wonderful to see what the Lord is doing, what the Lord has done, what the Lord continues to do with us all. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, and submit yourself unto her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," for she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well is called Be'er Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So we have here, we're in the midst of Abraham here, the walk of faith, God calling Abraham, of course, Abraham being the father of the Jewish nation. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, as you know, which is, I believe, what would be southeast Iraq, somewhere over there. I don't think they know for certain where it was, but that's where I see in my mind's eye. I remember looking on some maps and so forth, where Abraham came from. And God, of course, called Abraham and said, "Come out from among your brethren and your father's house, and go to a place where I will show you." Abraham was at the time, Abram was serving the moon god Nanor, kind of a precursor, if you will, to what would be modern-day Islam. But it was a common religion then, and God called him out of that, and God said, "Go to the land that I'm going to show you." And so, of course, Abraham went. He obeyed and he followed God's call. Coming from Ur, he actually did not go to Canaan initially. Took his father, he took his nephew Lot with him. They wound up in Haran, which is north. And they were there in Haran until Abraham's father died. And it was after the death of Abraham's father that Abram at the time. I'm going to probably do that. I'm going to mess up their name. I did it first service probably four or five times. I've already done it twice so far. But Abram at this point, Sarai at this point, God will change both of their names to Abraham and Sarah. So if I get it messed up, you guys just bear with me, okay? So God had called Abram to go to the land of Canaan, and he didn't. He actually went to Haran. And then once his father died, then he came down with his nephew Lot to the land of Canaan. Well, you guys probably remember the story between Abram and Sarai, that, of course, there was a famine in the land of Canaan. They left Canaan, and they went down to Egypt for the famine, dwelt in Egypt for a period of time, and then came back up to the land of Canaan. And this is where we find ourselves in the story, after all of that journeying and traveling and so forth. Chapters 12, 13, 14, we see all of those occurrences going on. So here we are, chapter 16. God has already given Abram the promise of a descendant, the promise of a son, the promise of the Messiah. He's already done that in chapter 15. If you look back really quick at chapter 15, Abram here has received God's promise, and he's believing God's promise, but he's asking God about his promise. He's saying, "Lord, you've promised. What will you give me?" Verse 2. He said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. A servant, Eliezer, is going to be the heir." So Abram, of course, here, he's, "Lord, you have not fulfilled your promise yet. You promised me a son. You promised me a descendant. You said that through me, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. You said that through me, I would be the father of many nations, and nothing is happening." You can kind of hear his cry here. And the Lord, of course, verse 4, he said, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir." It's as if Abraham is saying, "Hey, God, okay, descendant, okay, Eliezer, here he is." It's almost like he's trying to say, "Okay, this is the guy that I had in mind, you know, Lord, he can be the one, and through him." No, this is not the one, the Lord says to him. He is not the heir. But look what he says. "One who will come from your own body shall be your heir." So once again, he says, your own son will be the one. He will be the one through whom I bless the whole world. Then, verse 5, he brought him outside. He was in his tent. He brings him outside. He says, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So God, look up, Abraham. Steps outside the tent. Look up. What do you see? An innumerable number of stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. If you could count them, that's how many there will be. God knows, of course. God who knows all, God who sees all, he knew how many. He knows how many. The Bible says actually that God not only knows the stars, he's named them all. Every star has a name. We can't even calculate. You hear these estimations and so forth. God has named every single one of them. God in his omniscience, God in his majesty, God in his power. So shall your seed be. So shall your descendants be. Verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. By the way, if you underline in your Bible, underline that verse. That verse is, if I were to number top verses in the Bible, this is in the top three, okay? John 3:16, Genesis 15:6, okay? This is what all of the work of God is based upon. Everything that God has done right here in this verse, it cannot be understated. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Salvation by grace through faith, right here. This is the start, this is the initiating, this is the beginning of the new covenant. The new covenant which existed before the old covenant, new and not in order, but in its vitality, life. It's a life-giving covenant. The old covenant brings death and the new covenant brings life. But Abraham here believes in the Lord. It was his faith that God accounted to him as righteousness. This is way before anything that we understand. This is way before Habakkuk and the just shall live by faith. This is way before the old covenant of law. This is way before all of the ceremonies. This is way before all the prophets. This is way before Jesus, of course, and all the prophecies concerning him. This is before all of it. God, all the while, from the very beginning, salvation has been by grace through faith. Here is where Abraham places saving faith in the Messiah. Your descendant, the one who comes from you, he will be the one that everyone will look to for salvation. And Abraham believed him. We know this because Paul, the entire book of Romans is predicated on this. He specifically cites this verse in chapter 4. We may turn there in a little bit. But God's made, here's the point. God made a promise to Abraham, didn't he? He makes a promise to him right here. And Abraham, the basis of the promise is, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? I don't see the descendant that you promised me. And God says, Abraham, I know what I'm doing. I'm making the promise. I have made it, and I'm reaffirming it to you right now. He's giving Abraham every assurance that yes, he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly his timetable. He knows exactly what he's purposing to accomplish through Abraham. And he is accomplishing it exactly according to his decree. And Abraham believes him. Abraham puts trust in him. Abraham is waiting on him at this point. But then, of course, we get to chapter 16. So, background, chapter 16. So Sarai, chapter 16, verse 1, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Okay, so problem. We have this promise. You have your wife. Everything is going according to my timetable. Sarai has not borne Abram any children. He's 86 at this point. Okay, Sarai would be 76 at this point. She was 10 years younger. Not surprising that they're not, just pumping out kids or anything like that because of their age. They're past the years, right? But God had made a promise. And Sarai, she knows the promise. It's clear here from our passage that she knows exactly what the Lord has promised to Abraham. Undoubtedly, Abraham had communicated it to her. The Lord equally working in her life, just as he had worked in Abraham's life, equally using her as he was using Abraham to accomplish what his purposes were. So she's very much involved in all of this, and she had borne him no children. But here she has an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So, okay. Sarai says to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Okay, so what's going on here? This was a custom. It was customary of the time. Okay, it was a surrogate motherhood. If a woman who was barren could not bear children, if she had a slave or a handmaiden, they were considered property. She could utilize the benefits of her property for her own gain, because after all, it was her property. It would just be like us, using whatever we have at our disposal that we possess to accomplish the things that we want to get accomplished, right? I mean, if I use this iPad right here to write notes on and cross-reference and all the other things and mess it up when I grab it right there. But, it would accomplish the purposes that we want to accomplish, right? Well, that's what she's doing here. This was customary. This was an accepted practice. problem is, this is not God's plan. Even though it was acceptable, even though society... Now, little note about barrenness. Most of you know, barrenness in that culture, if a woman could not bear children, that was a sign that she was under a curse. She was under some sort of chastisement. It was very much a social stigma. If you could think of anything socially that would be a stigma today, and elevate it, you know, times it by 10, barrenness, that you would get barrenness, that a woman could not bear children. Well, so not only does she have the social stigma, not only does she have the societal pressure upon her, as it were, people observing her, knowing that she hasn't born any children. Gosh, I mean, she's 86, 85, 86 years old. This lady's never had kids. Not only does she have that, she has God's promise here, and it's not being fulfilled. You can imagine when they received the promise, you know, how she may have been elated, right? You may be able to imagine that after all this time, the Lord is finally going to bless me with a child. The stigma that I've carried around all of these years now is going to be removed because the Lord is going to do that on my behalf. Imagine the joy and looking forward with anticipation. And then it doesn't happen. Now, they go down to Egypt, and they come back from Egypt. There's an old Jewish tradition that actually says, I read in somewhere, that says Abraham and Sarai, Abram and Sarai, they regarded their barrenness as punishment for not living in the promised land. Because they were in Egypt for quite a while. They were in Haran for quite a while. They kind of obeyed. Right, they kind of followed the Lord's leading, but not entirely. And in Jewish lore, that's what they were regarding. So they go back to the land. They're in the land. They've been in the land for 10 years. But 10 years waiting. Have you ever had something, wanted something, expected the Lord to do something, even had confirmation that he indeed was going to do something, and yet he's not doing that something? This is where they're at. They're waiting. The hardest things. I was actually reading a baseball player. He was talking about each game, and he's kind of going through his mechanics. I love baseball. I like all the ins and outs of it, and so forth. Every pitch, and so this pitcher, he's talking about his every time he goes out, what he tries to accomplish, how he's improving, what's going on, and so forth. The different pitches he throws, and his whole strategy, and so forth. And right in the middle of that, he says that there's one thing that I like least. It's waiting. And I kind of chuckled. I thought, well, that's exactly what I'm studying here, you know. But yeah, of all the things, waiting, and we know what that's like. And we know how we react very often, you know, when we are waiting. We're waiting for things to happen. Sarai, Abraham here, the Lord is not working according to their timetable. He is not working the way they thought he was going to. Lord, this can't be your plan. I mean, you made this promise. It's been 10 years. Okay, I know. Sarai, I've got an idea. I'm going to help God out, right? Clearly, she thought she was the problem. Look what she says here in verse 2. Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. See, she views herself as the one. Okay, God has made a promise to you, Abram, but I'm the problem. Physically, I don't have the capability of doing this. So, okay, let's help the Lord out here. Go into my handmaiden. why she did it, I mean, we can only speculate. What's going on with her? We can make a pretty good educated guess, right? She wants to see the Lord's fulfillment coming about. And so she can rationalize it away. I mean, we know, you know, back in Genesis, you know, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two, right, shall be one flesh. It doesn't say they three, right? It doesn't say they two shall be one flesh. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 19, you have heard, you know, Moses gave you a certificate of divorce and so forth, but from the beginning, it was not so. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife. Abraham, Sarai know this. But perhaps because of the culture, because of the customs, because of the pressure, because of the desire to see God's working, they rationalize away their disobedience. And really, let's not make any mistake. This is exactly what they're doing. They are not following the Lord's direction here. There's no prayer. There's no even Abraham saying, hey, Lord, okay, here's Hagar, like he did with Eliezer. There's none of that. Abram here, look at verse 3 here. I'm sorry, the end of verse 2. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. So Abram's on board. He heeds the voice of his wife. Long waits. Tremendous pressure. Cultural acceptance. Whatever the reason, like I said, one thing is clear. God is not leading them at this point. When we are waiting, we're vulnerable. When we wait, when the Lord has brought us to a season of waiting, we are susceptible. When it's my timetable and the Lord's timetable, that's when we need to be most on our guard. Have you noticed? I certainly have, that the Lord's timetable and my timetable do not generally coincide. Normally, in my own life, I remember very distinctly when the Lord called me as a pastor. I remember the day, I remember the conversation I had with the Lord, I remember the build-up to that, I remember it all. I remember the accepting of his calling. 11 years later, in my own life, is when it finally happened. So the Lord put a desire, he worked, and so forth. That's just I know that's anecdotal, it's just an example. We have the word of God here. Abram and Sarai, they fall. They fall, why? Because of impatience. Discouragement, vulnerability, acting in the flesh. Impatience with God's working in our life can very easily lead us to try and fulfill God's promise through fleshy means. That's the issue. They're not the only example. I mean, there are many examples, right? Remember Jacob? What did he do? He knew what God was promising or planning to do. What does he do? He steals the birthright, right? He steals the birthright. He deceives Isaac, Abraham's son at that point. He deceives him, steals his birthright. 25 years later, God can work with him. Right. Moses, what does Moses do, right? Okay, the Lord is going to raise up Moses as the deliverer, right? What does Moses do? Okay, well, I'm gonna help you out, God. I'm going to go out. He goes out and kills an Egyptian, right? 40 years later, his failure, waiting, prolonging, but in reality, we know God was there all the time. God was working all the time. God was accomplishing his purposes specifically and exactly according to his timetable. Abram and Sarai here, learning to depend on the Lord, wait on his timing, waiting on God himself to fulfill the promise that he had made. So, what happens? Abram heeds the voice of Sarai, and then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, his maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Okay, so 10 years has gone by, the surrogate motherhood thing. Later on here, we see Rachel with Jacob. She does the same thing, right? She gives her maid to Jacob to bear children because she doesn't bear children, right? And she will bear a child on my knees. I was reading about that whether or not that's literal or not, or a figure of speech, they're not really clear, but some suggested that when the handmaiden would bear the child, that she would be literally sitting on the lap of the mistress and bearing the child. The child was not regarded as the handmaidens. The child would be regarded as, in this case, Sarai, and in Rachel's case, hers. But of course, it wasn't. This was not God's working. This was not God's plan. Their impatience led them to a vulnerability. Their impatience led them here to a fall. Spurgeon said, "Those who do not have hope cannot wait. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." If we have hope in what we don't see, if we trust that the Lord is working even though we don't see it, we can still hope in it. It is a matter of perspective. There's an old saying, the principal part of faith is patience. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of what is not seen, right? We don't see it. If we see it, what are we still hoping for? But the point is that we don't see. Now, this is, who's at work here? Who's the giver of life? The mistake here is not God. The mistake here is not, well, Lord, you forgot. Oh, Lord, you're just dragging your feet. Or, Lord, you're preoccupied with it. No, none of that. We'll see later, he is El Roi. He is the God who sees. He is the God who knows. The mistake is Abram and Sarai's actions based on their limited perspective, based on their vulnerability, based on their no longer desiring to trust and to wait on the Lord's timing. We're called to a life of faith. We're called to a walk of faith. In waiting, of course, the Lord is working. He works while we wait. He is at work in the waiting itself. He's designed it. It is the waiting that is developing in us patience, like we've already talked, but it also develops something else very, very significant in us, and that is dependency. That is humility. That we would depend upon the Lord, that we would rest in the Lord and trust in the Lord to fulfill what the Lord has covenanted, what the Lord has promised to accomplish. God knows. The overarching thing here, the overarching theme, God knows. God sees. This is another omni. The Lord is omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. He is aware of all. Abram and Sarai have lost perspective on this. So what happens? Let's read on. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had, after, okay, so verse 4, he went into Hagar. She conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. even the social stigma of barrenness was so significant, even Hagar here, even the slave is despising her mistress. This also does something else. This event removes all doubt as to the source of the inability to become pregnant, doesn't it? The problem clearly isn't Abram, because Hagar becomes pregnant. So the problem is Sarai. And so you can see where Hagar's reaction here is. Well, yeah, clearly you're the one, you know, it's not your husband, okay, it's you. You can understand the interaction there going on between them. And what happens? So, of course, Sarai responds the way we all respond when we are in disobedience and we sin and then consequences follow that we had not anticipated or planned on. She blames Abraham. I love this verse 5 here. She says, verse 5, she said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. You can kind of hear what she's doing here. Okay, sin and its consequences. Real quickly, the first thing, of course, the NLT, I was reading different translations of this verse. The NLT says, she responds, this is all your fault. The first thing she says, New King James, my wrong be upon you. This is all your fault. You can kind of hear her. Abram, you did this. The NIV, it says, where is it? You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. Whose idea was this? Sarai's. It wasn't Abram, hey, you got this handmaid. It was Sarai, hey, here's my handmaid, right? It was Sarai's idea, but whose fault was it truly? It was Abram's fault. Because back in verse 2, it says Abraham heeded the voice of his wife. He didn't have to do it. It was his decision, but he did it anyway. He is the one held accountable. Whenever I'm premarital counseling with couples, this is for the guy. I hammer this home. I of all the things, this is the one that I really emphasize with the guy above everything else. Because all the guys, what are they automatic? Well, I'm the head of the house. And my wife, she has to submit, right? And I say, yeah, the Bible does, it very clearly explain our roles, right? You're the one that God has placed as the head, yes. And your wife is the one that aligns herself under you, But your role is that you're to love her as Christ loved the church. And therefore, as you are doing that, she will willingly follow. If she's not following, guess what you're not doing? And by the way, you being the head, you know what that means as far as God is concerned? You're on the hook. God is not going to ask her about the direction of the spirituality and decision-making of the family. That's you. You're going to stand before him and you're going to give an account for all of these things, not her. It is entirely your responsibility and entirely your call. So if you make the wrong ones, you shall answer. This idea, well, she has to submit. If she doesn't, you're going to answer for that too. It's been said that every marital problem, just about every marital, the vast majority of marital problems, I'm not going to say every, okay, but the vast majority of marital problems, you can boil down to a man not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Abram, He's the spiritual leader. He's the one that's supposed to have the clear perspective. He's the one that God had given the promise to. He's the one that should be, God is able to do what he has promised. Didn't God say he doesn't need to fall back and rely on man's strength? He doesn't need to fall back and rely on man's wisdom. Terrible consequences, of course. Look at verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." What's he going to do, right? I mean, he has to pick at this point, essentially, right? He's messed this whole thing up. But what's he going to do now? She's pregnant. It's his child, right? There's a mess here. Now what am I going to do? We got the strife. We got the problems. We got, I gotta dwell with my wife here. Do with her as you want. Sin is always that way, isn't it? When we give way to it, most of the time, we don't have the foresight to see what the unintended consequences are going to be. This is why God gives us very clear instruction. This is why God gives us very clear direction. He says, do it my way. Trust and do things my way, and you shall be blessed. Don't walk by sight. Don't go on your limited understanding. Don't be impulsive and react or act in the moment. Follow my way. If you do, you will avoid all of the unintended consequences. If you do, you will avoid all of the hurt and the heartache and the difficult decisions that need to be made, like right here. But sin's always that way, isn't it? There are always things that we never considered that arise. And in reality, it's the Lord who just wants to protect us. He wants to spare us from all of the hurt. So, Sarah treats her harshly. When Sarai dealt harshly with her at the end of verse 6, she fled from her presence. So she flees. Where is she going? I mean, they're out in the middle of Canaan somewhere. She's out, she goes to a pool. She goes somewhere and gets some water. Presumably, she's going back to Egypt. She's not going to make it. She's by herself, no protection, nothing. Thirsty. I mean, she goes to a spring of water in the wilderness. You're out in the middle of the wilderness. You need water, you need shelter, you need sustenance. She's got nothing. She's pregnant. She's weeping. So what happens? Verse 7. And praise God for verse 7. Because even when we bungle everything up, even when we go our own way and we choose to reject the Lord's way and we reject his clear revelation, we reject his clear understanding, we try and help God out, or we just take for ourselves because that's what we want in the moment. Even when we do all of that, Jesus still shows up. And Jesus here shows up. This is Jesus. It says right here, verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." The angel of the Lord. This is a Christophany or a theophany. This is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament before his incarnation in physical form. This is God. How do we know that? It says that angel. Now angels, of course, were messengers. They are messengers. They are God's messengers. They are sent to minister and do God's work. But the angel of the Lord here, when it's used in this phrase, when their attributes here are ascribed only to God and the angel is doing those things, well, that would make the angel of the Lord God. And there are several of these that happen in the Old Testament. You might remember Joshua, he appears to Joshua before they enter the promised land. He appears to, why am I drawing a blank on their name? Samson's parents, I can't remember their names. But several instances in the Old Testament he does this. Pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but the Lord shows up. And what does he do? Verse 8, he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where are you? Where have you come from, and where are you going?" Those two questions. Where have you come from? God never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. He asks the question so that we will think about what the answer is. When he said, Adam, in the garden, where are you? Was Adam lost? Yeah, Adam was lost, but it wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. It was as he was saying, Adam, where are you? Where are you now? And this is very similar. It's a very similar question here. Sarai or Hagar, where have you come from? Now, in one sense, what did Hagar do? What did she do? She has to obey her mistress, doesn't she? She doesn't really have a choice in this whole thing. She does have some complicity in this because she was despising her mistress and so forth. She was, you know, taunting or gloating or whatever she was doing, right? She has a part in this. But where are you? Where have you come from? And where are you going? What's your plan here? Are you just going to wander around in the wilderness? And of course, she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. I don't know what else to do here. I've got no other options, so I'm just leaving. Now, here's how we know the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 9, return to your mistress and submit yourself to under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants. Oh, wait a minute. Who's speaking then? God. Who's the giver? Who's the one who has life uniquely by himself? The Lord. God. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. The Lord has heard. What's she saying here? What is he saying to her? I'm sorry. He's saying, I am completely aware of everything. And as he will reveal himself, I see all of it. I know exactly what's going on. I know exactly what I am doing. And when we lose sight, that's what we need to remember. When we lose sight and we come back, this is the key thing that we need to cling to. God rules. God is in control. God is accomplishing his purposes exactly as he has designed before the foundation of the world. God ordained everything that will ever happen before the world was even created. We will never find ourselves in a circumstance that God is surprised about. He sees. Let's read. I will do this. I'm going to accomplish. They cannot be counted. He makes a very similar promise to her, doesn't he? You're with child, you'll bear a son, you'll call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard. The Lord knows. He is well aware. I underline that. I love that verse. The Lord has heard your affliction. God knows. What's the response? Look down at verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? You are the God who sees. This is in Hebrew, El Roi. The God who sees. You are God. You are the God who sees. What does the Lord do here? This is the first time. Okay, whenever in the Bible God reveals himself, in the Old Testament he is revealing himself in incremental ways. This is progressive. This is a doctrine of progressive revelation. As the Bible was being written in the Old Testament, God was revealing himself incrementally. And he does it by his name. Every time the Lord reveals himself, it's a name. God is, you remember last time I was here, the Lord proclaimed, hey, I want to see you. So what did the Lord do in response? I'm going to proclaim my name. He does this with Hagar here. It's interesting. The revelation doesn't come to Abram, does it? The revelation doesn't come to Sarai, does it? The revelation comes to an Egyptian slave. And the reason is because no one is insignificant. No one is just a means to an end for someone else. God has a purpose and a plan for everyone. This is the gospel, isn't it? The Lord who sees. God sees. God meets us where we're at. God sees all of the failure. God sees all of the mistakes. God sees even the running away and trying to escape from it all. He sees it all. And yet he meets her exactly where she is at. He doesn't say, hey, Hagar, go clean up your act. Right where she is, come just as you are. The Lord loves, the Lord forgives. With Jesus is salvation. Jesus meets her right here. And he reveals to her himself. El Roi. And what's his instruction to her? Submit yourself to your mistress. If I can meet you out here in the middle of the wilderness where nobody else knows where you are, I'll be able to sustain you with your mistress. I'm going to be able to equip you to the things that I have called you to. And really, that's us. That's our place. Our place is to trust. Our place is to submit. But El Roi, let's take a minute here and look at El Roi, okay? It's not that Hagar needs to get back to Egypt so that everything becomes right. It's that Hagar just needs to see God for who he is for everything to be set in order. She sees it's a change of perspective, not a change in location. He is El Roi. He's the God who sees everything. Now this, understanding this, that there is nothing. There is nothing. God sees all. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. Oh Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. You have seen my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You understand my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is formed on my tongue, you know it altogether. Even God knows us so well, and he is so intimately acquainted with everything about us, and he sees everything about us, even before we even speak a word. He already knows all about it. He is El Roi. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees everything. Now, we're going to respond to that in one of two ways. This for us will be tremendous, or it's going to be terrifying. The unsaved and those who are saved who may be in rebellion, they don't like this idea that God sees everything so very much. There was no tree or fig leaf that could hide Adam and Eve. There were no witnesses when Cain slew Abel, was there? But God saw, and he knew it all. Remember David? What did he do? He did his best to cover his tracks, didn't he, with Bathsheba? Murdering her husband and bringing her in and appearing to be this altruistic guy. Oh, I'm going to take care of this poor widow who lost her husband. So all the while, completely covering his sin. Who saw? The Lord saw. He saw it all. He knew it all. Tells Nathan. The unsaved, if they could strip God of this, they would. If they could remove God's omniscience from him, they would. They don't want anyone to have a witness over their sins. They don't want anyone to be a searcher of their hearts. They don't want anyone to be a judge over their deeds. They don't want anyone to be who is going to examine their motives. God sees it all. They want to remain, the unregenerate, they want to remain in the dark. John 3:19, Jesus was speaking. He said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Why? Verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." The unregenerate don't want to come to the light because they hate the light, because the light is going to expose all of the darkness. Know this, when you're living your life as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ before a watching unregenerate world, most of the time, you guys have already all experienced this, you're not received so, you know, with open arms and welcomed in much of the time. When you take a stand, when you don't laugh at the joke at the water cooler, when you aren't willing to take the extra long lunch like everybody else is doing, or whatever the pressures at home or at work or wherever are, people don't like that. The light exposes the darkness, and men love darkness, and they don't want God. They don't want to have an awareness that God sees. And as our light shines upon a watching world, that's the awareness that comes. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So the unregenerate hates the light, and the child of God loves the light, comes to the light, embraces the light, because there is life there. The believer, the reality of God's omniscience, that's a truth full of tremendous comfort, isn't it? It's very comforting to know that God sees, that God knows, that even when we have to wait, even when the timetable is so vastly separate or stark or wide, God still sees, and God knows, and God understands. God is aware. We can say with Job, in Job 23, Job is in the midst of all of his trial. His friends have come along. I mean, they're kicking a guy while he's down. I'm in the midst of Job right now in my devotions. And Zophar, your kids died because they deserve it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You know, he's covered with boils. He's lost everything in the world. He's suffering. Then, you know, dogs are coming up and licking his sores. He can't even fight them off. He's so weak, emaciated. And then his friends come up and say, "Oh yeah, well, the reason your sons died is because they deserved it." I mean, I'm like, if I were standing there, I'm not sure what I would say to Zophar at that point, okay? But a tremendous, we can say, Job's in the midst of all of it. "Look, I don't see him. I don't see the Lord." Chapter 23. "I look on the right hand, he's not there. I look on the left, I can't find him. Behind me, don't know where he is. In front of me, I don't observe him." But what does he say? "But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth pure as gold." God sees it all. It's a tremendous comfort for the believer to know that when we are weak, when we are weary, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. When we're struggling with temptation and we're struggling with worry, Jesus responds, doesn't he care for the sparrow? Won't he care for you? The Lord knows that you have need all these things. Don't take any thought for tomorrow. Just trust yourself to him. He sees. He knows. Even when we're doubting, even when, you know, "Lord, where am I with you? I want to be closer to you. I want to my life to be more enveloped in your working. But where are you?" Even when we're in the midst of that, we can say with the psalmist, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. How can we pray that? Because we know El Roi. We know the God who sees. This understanding, the reality of El Roi, should fill us with adoration, thankfulness, praise. Why? Because my entire life was open to his viewing. From the very beginning, he has seen my every failure. He's seen my every sin. He has seen our every weakness and all of our every backsliding and so forth, all of our rebellion, all of our doubts, all of our fears, and yet he fixed his gaze upon us. He called us to himself, and he set his heart upon us. God sees. In waiting, in trusting, Jesus gives us, he gives Hagar here what really is, what really can be his most precious gift. And that is, he gives her himself. Because he sees the future, he said, look, I'll sustain you. I'll be with you. The Lord sees the future. He knows our needs. He knows our short-sightedness. He sees from a perspective that we are not able to see from. And he says, will you trust me? Will you follow my leading? Do you believe that this is my hand? Can you rest in my promise? Looking for a verse. I wrote it down here and I can't find it. Bear with me a second. Okay, yeah. Psalm 27, of course. We'll close with this verse. Can we rest in his promise? Can we trust in him? Yes, of course. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. God is faithful. God sees, God knows, God understands, God will accomplish God's purposes. He only calls us to submit, to trust, to surrender. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who knows. You are the God who sees. You are the God that understands, and Lord, you are the God who rules and the God who controls. The God who is working all of these things out. Lord, you brought Abram and Sarai to that point. You brought Hagar to that point. Lord, you're bringing us to the point where we are in our lives presently. Give us the awareness, Lord, that we are exactly today, right now, sitting in these chairs and in this room, exactly in every circumstance and in every situation and in every difficulty, it is exactly according to your overall purpose and plan. May we rest, Lord, in your sovereignty. May we rest in your wisdom. May we rest in your understanding. Help us, Lord, to not lean upon our own. But Lord, in all of our ways, that we would acknowledge you and allow you to direct our path. So we pray, Lord, let your will be done in our lives and in this place and on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.